And they believed Tilton when he would say things like this: God showed me a vision that almost took my breath away. I was sucked into the Spirit, and I found myself standing in the very presence of Almighty God. He said these words to me, exactly these words. And then he went on to introduce a new plan by which he was, of course, raising more money. Some of you may remember in the 1990s, ABC's Primetime Live conducted an investigation into Tilton's ministry and exposed it. They showed how his ministry threw away prayer requests that people would send in along with their financial donations, notes that were supposed to be prayed over, no doubt notes that reflected great heartache by those who sent them in. But the workers in this ministry would basically just grab the envelopes, rip them open, take the money out, and discard the note without ever reading it. Now, this expose financially hurt Tilton, but not too bad. His ministry continued, and his current ministry, known as Success in Life, or as it is sometimes abbreviated SNL, grosses around $24 million a year. He continues to hold services in a Courtyard Marriott in Culver City, California. And if you're interested, you can watch him on his website. Not that I would encourage that. And if you want to send a donation, of course, that's conveniently on his website as well. Unfortunately, Tilton is not the only false teacher and swindler that is out there. There are many others of a similar ilk who say similar outrageous things, like Kenneth Copeland, who claims to have heard Jesus say this to him: I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed I walked with him and that he was in me. Friends, that's an outright denial of the deity of Christ. Also, Copeland, for example, made God subservient to people when he said, God cannot do anything for you apart or separate from faith, because faith is God's source of power. So basically, God gets his power from us. In a similar vein, Frederick Price declares, God has to be given permission to work in this earth realm on behalf of man. Yes, you are in control. When God gave Adam dominion, that meant God no longer had dominion. So God cannot do anything in this earth unless we let him. And the way we let him or give him permission is through prayer. Very confused, Paul Crouch of the Trinity Broadcasting Network said, we are gods. I am a little god. I have his name. I am one with him. Speaking of Trinity Broadcasting, Benny Hinn has been a longtime favorite on that network, said a plethora of blasphemous statements. For example, he said, I am a little Messiah walking on earth. Regarding the Trinity, he said this of the Trinity: each one of them is a triune being by himself. There is nine of them. 3 times 3. And Hinn remarked, had the Holy Spirit not been with Jesus, he would have sinned. And let me give you one more. This is from Joyce Meyer, who claims she is not a sinner now. I am not poor, I am not miserable, and I am not a sinner. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That is what I was, and if I still was, then Jesus died in vain. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I didn't stop sinning until I finally got it through my thick head. I wasn't a sinner anymore. And the religious world thinks that's heresy, and they want to hang you for it, but the Bible says that I am righteous, and I can't be righteous and be a sinner at the same time. I'm guessing Meyer is not a fan of the Reformers, of Martin Luther, who recovered the biblical truth that Christians are saints and sinners simultaneously. But worse than not being a fan of the Reformers is Meyer and these other false teachers are just anti-scriptural. And true Christians should be absolutely appalled by the things they teach. And yet, tragically, there are many folks out there who will see these kind of people with their smooth talk, and they will be attracted to what they have to say. And they will be lured into a web of deception. And through their false teaching, as we considered last week, they cause schism in the church, division. So by biblical definition, they are heretics. They cause division. They are schismatics. Now, probably most of you, if not all of you, as I went through those various quotes, immediately identified the error in those quotes. You're a biblically informed group, so you can see through these people. You can identify them for who they are. They are deceivers. They're false teachers. And yet we've got to also realize there can be people who are much closer to us, who are not as obvious in their false teaching or in their desire to divide for selfish gain. They may not promote blatant false teaching, but they are still a threat to the church. As we referred to them last week, they are troublemakers. They are those who cause division and offenses. The question is, how do we deal with them if they don't repent? Well, starting last week, we began to answer that question in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. We're going to be continuing there today. You'll recall this is a warning section that Paul sandwiches in between two greeting sections. Chapter 16, verses 3 through 16, comprises Paul's greetings to the Roman believers that he knew there. And then verses 21 through 24, Paul is passing along his greetings to believers in Rome from those believers who are with him in Corinth. And yet, he didn't want the Roman Christians to get the wrong impression from his greetings. He didn't want them to think that they should just greet and accept everybody into their fellowship just because they professed Christ. He wanted them to realize that some people come into churches and they cause trouble. They deceive. They lead people astray, and they do this for selfish gain. When we look at Paul's greetings in chapter 16, they imply fellowship, Christian fellowship. And Paul wanted the Roman believers to understand that fellowship can be fragile. It can be upset. And he didn't want that for the believers in Rome. And yet he knew false teachers and schismatics would be on their way, that they would come to stir up trouble. So he sought to prepare them. And by extension, he is seeking to prepare us. Last week, you remember when we looked at verses 17 and 18, we considered the responsibilities that obedient believers have toward those who cause trouble in the church. There were two responsibilities, and they are somewhat reactive. That is, they are responsibilities that we are to carry out once we notice troublemakers in the church. How are we to deal with them? Today in verse 19, we're going to look at how obedient believers should resist troublemakers. And these instructions are not so much reactive as they are proactive. What we should be doing before false teachers or schismatics would reveal themselves. So we're kind of looking at instructions that are somewhat preventative. And then finally in verse 20, Paul will give us some reassurances that will encourage us as we have to deal with troublemakers. Let's go ahead and read all these verses together now, beginning in verse 17 of Romans 16. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." As I said last week, the passage we just read can be summed up this way. While reassured of final victory, obedient believers have a responsibility to recognize, resist, and reject those who make trouble in the church. Remember from last week, I extracted this truth from three questions we are seeking to answer from our text. We answered the first one last week. What are the responsibilities of obedient believers toward troublemakers? Remember, real quickly, there were two. Number one, we are to watch out for or note or mark troublemakers. And then once we have done that, number two, we are to avoid them or to keep away from them. In other words, as I've been saying, we are to, first of all, recognize them, and then we are to reject them. Recognize them for who they are, the deceptive, selfish, deceitful people, divisive in many ways, and then reject them. In verse 19, where we pick up today, Paul starts off with the word for. You might want to mark that word because it is indicating an explanation. Well, what is Paul explaining? He is explaining his warning from verses 17 and 18. So in essence, he is saying, you know, I rejoice over the fact that you are obedient. You've been following the Lord, submitting to his word, obedient to the gospel. But understand, your obedience makes you a prime target for false teachers and schismatics. These kind of troublemakers wiggle their way into obedient churches, and they work their trade of evil on unsuspecting Christians. And Paul is saying, don't let that happen to you. Instead, resist their deception. And here's how you do that. You do it by being wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. These instructions by Paul and the example of the Roman Christians answer the second question. How do obedient believers resist troublemakers? First of all, believers must be submitted to God's word. Look again at the beginning of verse 19, how Paul describes the believers in Rome. He describes them in this very positive way. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. So we see here that Paul's warning that he gives to the Roman Christians isn't given to them because they were somehow disobeying the Lord. Instead, he is giving them this warning because they have been obeying the Lord, and he wants them to continue in their obedience to God in his word. And so through this example, we learn the best preventative for falsehood and division is submission, adherence to God's word. Believers who are submitted to God's truth, his word, submit themselves in service to one another, and as they serve one another, that helps build unity in the body of Christ, and this Christ-like bond of unity cannot be destroyed by division. And what Paul is saying here is, to this point, the Roman Christians had not fallen prey to false teaching or division because of their obedience to God's word. But he is, in a sense, giving them warning, if you don't keep it up, if you start to slip into disobedience, then you're going to crack open the door by which false teachers can come in and do lots of bad things. Not only will they sow false teaching, they will also sow discord in the body of Christ. They will take your minor divisions, and you remember there were some minor divisions in the Roman church, and he's saying these false teachers will come and they will exploit those minor divisions. You remember there were some differences between the Jewish and the Gentile believers in the church at Rome. But to this point, those minor differences had not ruptured the unity in that church. There wasn't a major division yet. And Paul never wanted there to be a division. He understood what legalistic Judaizers could do if they got in there. Or on the other extreme, what licentious, libertine false teachers could do with those minor differences. They could magnify them, and before you know it, there would be a rift so big and beyond repair. But to this point, again, generally speaking, not perfectly, of course, but generally speaking, the Roman believers had been obedient, and this protected them from schism, and this encouraged Paul, and he states it. He says, I rejoice over you. But he rejoiced over the Roman believers not only because of their obedience, but because their obedience positively influenced other believers in other parts of the Roman Empire to be obedient as well. He says, your obedience is known to all. So these Roman Christians had a good reputation that inspired other believers to aspire to godliness. He mentions this earlier in his epistle in Romans 1:8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So they had a universal reputation for obedience. And of course, that's a very good thing, but it made their continued obedience that much more important. Because you better believe Satan was well aware of their reputation, of their good testimony. He most certainly would have had them in his sights. And it would just be a matter of time before he would send out his emissaries to go in there and cause troubles. Because if he could make inroads in the church at Rome through false teachers and cause the Christians there to fall, well, then he could cause Christians in other parts of the empire to fall as well. So it was absolutely imperative for the Roman Christians to remain obedient to God's word. It's the best defense against troublemakers. You know, false teachers or those that try to cause division in church, they have a hard time doing that in a church that is obedient to God's word. Troublemakers have a hard time penetrating in a church where all the believers are obeying God's word, and the reason for that is because they stick out like a sore thumb. Their deception, either in what they say or how they live, it's eventually exposed. They can only keep up their hypocritical act, but for so long when they are surrounded by obedient, true believers. And the reason for that is because obedient believers have desires and passions and priorities in their life that are quite different from disobedient believers. Obedient believers love to hear the word of God. They want to be under it. They want to learn it more and more. And most importantly, they seek to live it out. They are not just hearers of the word, but they are doers of it. But none of these traits describe troublemakers. Even though they may put on a good front, troublemakers, false teachers, schismatics really don't want to listen to God's word when it is preached in truth. And the reason is because they think they know everything already. So they just tune it out. And worse, they do not live it. And eventually, obedient Christians begin to notice this. They spot these troublemakers. And because they do, by God's grace, they prevent the corruptive influence coming into the church. It's like the old analogy I'm sure most of you have heard before about spotting counterfeit money. How do those who train to do that go about that? Well, they don't spend all their time trying to figure out all the different types of counterfeit dollar bills out there. What they do is they focus in on studying the real thing, looking at a genuine dollar bill so carefully, so when a counterfeit bill comes across their path, they can recognize, well, that's not the real thing. This has been taken away or this has been added in. And likewise, if we study God's word carefully, we'll immediately be able to spot false doctrine. And if we are the genuine article ourselves, in other words, if we are obedient believers as we should be, we're going to be able to spot divisive fakes in our midst as well. So the point is knowledge of the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God protects us from false doctrine and division. Along these lines, believers must be skilled in godly ways. Paul goes on in verse 19, after he rejoices in the obedience of the Roman Christians, he goes on to instruct them, "But I want you to be wise as to what is good." So he says, you've been obedient, that's great, keep on with that, but be careful. You must be discerning, because Satan would love nothing more than for you to be prey. So how do we prevent this from happening? Well, first, we must be wise as to what is good. Good here is primarily referring to sound doctrine, pure doctrine. And we are to fill our minds with it and think on it. As Paul said to the Philippian believers, "Brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So we have to know God's word, and we have to think about what it says. And yet, we know from other portions of Scripture, head knowledge is not enough, right? We have to be able to skillfully apply knowledge of the Word of God to our daily lives. And this is what the word wise reflects. Proper application. Wise means skilled. We're to be skilled in godly living, in godly ways. Well, how do we gain this skill? We gain it by the same means we gain any other skill in our life. We have to practice it. The more we practice something, the better at it we'll be. We'll form a habit. To borrow from the sports world, it's like building up muscle memory. The more we practice what is good, we will find it easier to act and react to situations in a right way. So, the more we know the good of God's word, the more we skillfully apply it in good works, the more we'll be able to mark and deal with troublemakers in a biblical manner. But we see in verse 19, knowledge and wise application of good is only half of the formula. Besides being skilled in godly ways, believers must be simple concerning godless ways. So you see these two words, wisdom and innocence, placed next to each other, and that might seem odd at first because typically we think of innocence and wisdom as opposites, but here we see Paul pairing them together. So paradoxically, Christians are to be both wise and simple at the same time. Jesus touched on this when he said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So we should be wise so that we are not deceived by evil, but at the same time, we are to be innocent regarding evil. Well, how do we do both? I think we've already been given partially the answer back in Romans 12:9, where Paul said, "Abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good." Now, by saying in verse 19 that we're to be innocent or simple, or you could even say inexperienced concerning evil, Paul is not saying here that we're to be ignorant, totally ignorant of evil. Innocence does not mean ignorance. To abhor evil, we have to know what it is. But that doesn't mean that we should just constantly be thinking on evil, or have a sort of morbid interest or morbid curiosity about evil. This is where the idea of innocent or simple comes in. It means pure, free from guile, unsophisticated, untainted by evil. So we could think of it like this. We're to have a sort of childlike innocence toward godless ways. Now, I have children of my own, and I was once a child myself, so I certainly understand that children are sinners. We all know that. But there is a sense in which children don't know about a lot of evils in the world. They are still ignorant about certain types of sin. They don't even know they exist. And in a sense, we should all be that way toward doctrinal and practical evil. What I'm saying is we don't always have to know the ins and outs of every false teaching to know that it is wrong. And we don't need to know all of the nuances and the depth of certain sins. It's just not helpful for us to constantly feast our minds on evil too much. And I think the present evangelical world really needs this reminder. Because it seems a lot of us are just going headlong into evil, or in many cases, we are trying to get as close to it as we can. And you even see this in the philosophy of many churches. I'm sure you've heard it before. One of the buzzwords that is constantly circling around in evangelical circles is the word relevant. And I get it. We are to be relevant to a degree in order to engage our culture, to reach our culture for Christ. So there is certainly some value to this word relevant. We are to contextualize the gospel for our present day and in our particular culture. But I also want to say at the same time, we've got to be careful not to take that too far. More and more, there are many Christians out there that rationalize the way they are going to be most relevant in their witness or most relevant as a church is to fully immerse themselves in pop culture. Some pastors will even lace their sermons with coarse language, swearing, quotes from movies, which the quote itself may be fine, but the rest of the movie is filled with a lot of filth. And some will even use provocative, overly descriptive language for sex. And they basically reason, hey man, this is where our culture is at. This is the language of our culture. And so if we're going to reach our culture, this is how we've got to talk. We've got to be relevant. We've got to meet people where they are at. And again, I realize there is some merit to the word relevant. But I think in many cases, people who are constantly pushing this word around, what they're just basically trying to say is, we just want to be known as cool in the eyes of the world. But the problem with that is this. The only thing the world really thinks is cool is sin. And that's a problem for Christians because God doesn't think sin is too cool. And by the way, newsflash, if you really were to ask the unsaved if they think Christians imitating them without sinning is cool, they would say it's very uncool. They would say it's very lame. The only thing that's cool to them is if you were sinning with them. But to many Christians who've made an idol out of relevance, the unpardonable sin to many of them has become being thought a clueless Christian. But I want to say to a degree, and let me underscore that phrase, to a degree, that's kind of what Jesus and Paul are saying we should be regarding sin. Now please don't misunderstand. I'm not in any way insinuating this morning that we should purposely go around trying to be sort of socially backward, awkward oddballs, okay? There's enough offense to the gospel. We don't need to help it in that way. But I am saying the way that we are going to be relevant in the world is by being, in a sense, irrelevant to it. By being different from it. And this is part of the gospel's irony. The gospel makes us relevant to the world by being irrelevant to it. And through it all, God gets the glory. I think I've mentioned this book before. Oz Guinness has written a nice little book called Prophetic Untimeliness. And in this book, he's basically pushing back against this obsession, this urge within the evangelical church to be up to date or to be relevant. He talks about how Western civilization, which of course we're part of, is a clock culture. We are dictated by the pressure of time. Our lives are lived under the tyranny of the timepiece. We don't want to be left behind in any way, whether it comes to our technology or left behind in our field. And one of the ways this sort of desire to be up to date in our life, one of the ways that this is leaked into the church is an unhealthy obsession with being relevant, being up to date. But I like the way Guinness talks about this. He contends that our prophetic calling as Christians is to untimeliness. He says our timeliness lies in the untimeliness of rejecting modern timeliness. In other words, the way that we're really relevant to the world is not being fixated on the temporal. That's what the world does. The way that we're really relevant in time is to be fixated on that which is outside of time, that which is eternal. To help the world, we have to be different from the world, and we have to give something to the world that it doesn't have. To quote Guinness again, an essential for untimeliness is attention to the eternal, for only the eternal is eternally relevant. It takes the eternal to guarantee the relevant. Only the repeated touch of the timeless will keep us truly timely. Some of these thoughts by Guinness are actually borrowed from C.S. Lewis, who coined a particular term for this. He referred to this as resistance thinking. And the basic idea to this is progress is only made into resisting material. And you can think of it like this. When you walk on the ground, you are making progress. And the reason is because you are pushing against resisting material, the ground. And so as Christians, we are only relevant in our generation. We are only truly progressing the gospel forward, not counterfeit gospels, but the true gospel, if we are faithfully resisting the pull to relevancy as the world defines it. Now, I say all of that to bring us back, to circle back around to the phrase in our text, innocent or simple to what is evil. Again, innocent does not mean totally ignorant of evil. I'm certainly not saying that we need to sort of pull back and isolate ourselves and run into some compound or bunker, okay, and be totally separated from the world. We are to be in the world, but not of it. But this word innocence is cautioning us against feasting our minds and souls on that which is evil. Listen, we don't have to go into the dumpster of depravity to know what it's full of. You can look at it from a distance and know there's nothing good in there. If we get knee-deep in the garbage of sin and sift through it because we think it's going to help us become more relevant, we are deceived. If we get into that garbage dump, yeah, we're going to have a more in-depth knowledge of sin, but guess what? We're also more than likely going to pick up the stench of the garbage that is in there. It's going to cling to us more. Or to give another illustration, you can see a rattlesnake off in the distance and know that if you handle it, You get real close to it, it's going to hurt you. And the same with sin. We don't have to handle and know all about sin to know it will harm us. And so it's just better, it's always better, never to experience sin in its power. It's always best to avoid it. And yet what I'm saying in part here today is there is a twisted notion among many Christians out there today that somehow experiencing sin or getting as close to it as possible or knowing all the details of it will help us somehow better relate to the unsaved, will be more relevant. Some Christians even think that their children should experience certain sins so that they are relevant in the world. And this is just utter foolishness. It's never better to know all of the details of certain sins or to experience certain sins. And I think God's Word sets the example for us in this way. When you look at the Word of God, obviously, in many parts of it, it's talking about various sins, but you'll notice that the Bible doesn't go into a lot of details regarding those sins. It's very discreet, incredibly discreet. And most of the time, it does not sensationalize sin with details about it. A lot more could be said that the Word of God leaves out. Along these lines, many times in churches, Christians love to hear all the gory details of a believer that was saved out of a horrible life of sin. And of course, we should be thankful when the Lord radically regenerates someone and pulls them out of darkness and puts them into his light. But, you know, at the same time, we should be just as excited about a young person that comes to Christ, follows Jesus all the days of his life, and is not involved in certain sins, and is not scarred by those sins. The fact is in many cases, Christians that are saved later in life have scars the rest of their life, and although they are certainly forgiven of God, because sin is a tangled mess, it may take decades to untangle some of those sins in their life. I think we even see this in the example of Moses to a degree. He grew up knowing the ways of the Egyptians. The Lord converted him, and yet it still took time to get the ways of the world out of him. There were times, particularly there at the beginning, where he still acted in the flesh. It took the renewing of his mind for him to become the meek and godly man that he would become. So although it only took the Lord a moment to take Moses out of Egypt, it took 40 years of humbling Moses to get Egypt out of him. So, yeah, we should know, and our kids should know, that yes, that's a dumpster of depravity over there. We know sin enough intellectually to know that is it, off in the distance. And so we should know it enough to recognize it. We should be wise as serpents, but we shouldn't look down into all of the garbage and see all the details of various sins. We should be innocent as doves. Now, along these lines, let me also say, there are some of us that know more intellectually and by experience certain sins than others. Different life circumstances, life experiences, saved later in life. But let me say, we should never glory in our knowledge of sin. You ever been around a Christian who was saved out of a gross life of sin? And it's almost like they're proud about all they know about various sins, that they know more details about certain sins. We have to be careful. We have to be careful even in learning about various sins that maybe we haven't actually participated in. Maybe necessary to a degree to learn about a certain sin in order to minister to another believer that's maybe ensnared in that sin. And yet, let me say, even though our motive in that case may be ministry, and that's a good motive, we still have to be careful. Because we can study certain sins and learn all the nuances and the depths of that sin to the point that it just fills our mind with so much garbage, we have a hard time getting it out of our mind, or it may even tempt us to commit the sin that we are studying in order to help someone else. So we've got to be careful. This goes for the practice of certain sins, and let me say it also goes for false teaching as well. It's very helpful and necessary, I think, for us to have a basic working knowledge of false religions and cults. This is necessary to a degree in order for us, first of all, to avoid the errors ourselves, but also to help us in our witness to those who are ensnared in those false faiths. But although it is good to learn those things, so it's fine for us to read books that deal with cults, or read articles, or maybe occasionally for some of our Sunday school teachers to teach on these things, or for me to preach a sermon, or Pastor Scott to preach a sermon on these false beliefs. At the same time, we've got to be careful. Because some Christians can have a tendency to obsess over these false teachings. And they end up becoming more focused on errant doctrine than they are on the scriptures themselves. And they become imbalanced. Perhaps like me, you've met other believers who have just got so engrossed and obsessed with a new errant doctrine that's floating out there. Or a new deviant movement. Or some false religion or a cult. Or even perhaps studying the occult a lot. Or maybe they are studying a true biblical doctrine, but it becomes their pet doctrine so much that this is all they can think about, and they see all of life through this one doctrine. And what I'm saying is that can be dangerous when we become obsessed about these things. We can become spiritually unhealthy. The Christian life for us can become more about debunking what is wrong out there rather than about Christ and our walk with Him. So yes, we should have a working basic knowledge of cults and false religions. But again, the best way for us to identify a counterfeit is what? To focus primarily on the real thing. To focus on the scriptures. I like how J.B. Phillips paraphrases verse 19. It's as if Paul is saying, I want to see you experts in good and not even beginners in evil. So we need to be innocent concerning doctrinal and practical evil. Along these lines, I also, on a different note, want to just mention how sometimes there can be certain sins in the past of our lives that continue to haunt us. So maybe you're here this morning and you think, you know, this sounds great, what Paul is saying, be innocent concerning evil. But I just got to tell you, Pastor, there's a whole lot of things I experienced in my life and I don't feel like I can ever be innocent concerning evil. I feel like it's too late for me. I know more about certain sins than I wish I knew. They still linger in my mind to this day. Well, on this score, let me just say a couple things. Number one, you need to keep reminding yourself that the blood of Jesus Christ has washed away all your sins. You are forgiven. And number two, be encouraged by this. By God's grace, the more you are in the Word of God, dwelling on the good that is in there, and then by God's grace, practicing that good, the more a lot of that crud will be flushed out. You will be renewed in your mind. The water of the word will cleanse you. You'll find yourself being less conformed to the way that the world thinks and more transformed and renewed in that which is good. So it's not too late for you to be innocent concerning evil. And this needs to be the case for all of us. Because if we are not innocent, we will be easy prey for troublemakers. You know, false teachers that come into churches are schismatics that come into churches, put on the veneer of religion, but the fact of the matter is they are quite worldly in the way they think. They're very self-focused. And you know what? If there is a worldly spirit within us, they will pick up on that scent. It'll be like blood in the water for sharks, and they will come after us, and they will seek for us to join them in their error, in their sin, in their divisiveness. Well, to conclude his warning, Paul adds a promise and a blessing, and together they act as reassurances for us as we deal with troublemakers. They are meant to encourage us to take heart as we do the hard work of dealing with troublemakers. We may ask ourselves, is it really worth carrying out the responsibilities toward troublemakers? Is it really worth resisting them? And the answer is yes, because one day the fight with sin and Satan and his followers will be over. One day deceit and division will no longer trouble the church. Which brings us to this last question. What reassurances do obedient believers have regarding troublemakers? I want to mention two. First, Satan and his followers will be vanquished. Look at verse 20. Paul writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Here, Paul, of course, is reflecting back on the first temptation in the garden when Satan came in the form of a serpent to tempt Eve. And in a similar way, Satan works through false teachers to deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now, in verse 20, Paul doesn't directly refer to Satan's followers perishing along with him, but this is most certainly the clear implication when we refer back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In that verse, Scripture mentions the offspring of Satan and that they will be defeated along with Satan. And of course, unsaved troublemakers are a part of Satan's offspring. So by talking about Satan, Paul is also talking about those who follow in his train, i.e. false teachers and schismatics. So by only talking about Satan, there's a sense in which Paul is just kind of bypassing all the false teachers, all the schismatics. He's just going right to the top. He's going to the top, the CEO in the business of deception. Satan, the father of lies, is the one that lurks behind false religious systems. He is the one who instigates discord in the church. And false teachers and schismatics are the ones who carry out his bidding, who do his work, and because they do, they will be vanquished along with him. Please understand this morning when I talk about these false teachers perishing, these schismatics perishing with Satan, of course, I'm talking about those who profess to know Christ but actually don't know Christ. They're not real believers. True believers, if they are operating in the flesh, can cause problems in the church. They can cause some division. But I will say that sin will not characterize a true believer. That's not what he or she is going to be known for. It's not what they are going to be doing throughout their life. Of course, they will not perish along with unregenerate schismatics, but we could say that their sin of schism, thankfully, will one day cease. At any rate, just as God promised Eve that her seed, meaning the Lord Jesus, would crush the serpent's head, Satan, he will also crush Satan's followers. And the reason for this is because God is not the author of confusion or of division or of deceit. He's got to destroy these things. Why? Well, because our text tells us he is the God of peace. He is the ultimate peacemaker. He made peace between us, his people, and himself through the cross, and he also makes peace among us, his people, through the cross. We also know from Scripture that Satan was defeated at the cross. It's interesting when you think about God's peace. How is God's peace ultimately achieved? It's achieved through God's warfare. God brings peace to us because he has fought for us and won for us. Of course, until Satan is finally and fully defeated, until Christ returns, Satan's going to continue to deceive and devour and divide. But Paul is trying to encourage us here in the fight of faith against Satan. We are reminded of the fact that we have already won the battle in Christ. Satan was defeated in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can also know this, that we can win in the present as Christians as well as we put on the full armor of God and we resist the evil schemes of Satan. And Paul says in our text, soon we will finally and fully win over Satan when the Lord throws him into the lake of fire. Soon there in verse 20 means quickly, speedily. There's also a secondary connotation of unexpectedly. It's a word that is used repeatedly in Revelation 22. Three times the Lord Jesus says, I am coming soon. And all this is going to be over. And he is coming soon. His coming is not far off. Yes, we don't know the day and the hour, but we can know with each passing day we're one day closer, and his appearing cannot be that far off. In the grand scheme of God's plan, it is drawing close. And so be encouraged, saints of God, in your pilgrim journey. Be encouraged, even when there is division and hardship in the church. Be encouraged, because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Soon you, with all of the church, will join in the triumph of Christ. Triumph over Satan, over sin, and all the evil works of Satan against the church. Sin and all of its falsehood, all of its misery, all of its divisiveness, all of its destruction will soon end. Soon the God of peace will deliver his church into perfect, final, perfect peace. We have victory in Jesus now, and we will have it in the end. Which brings us to Paul's second reassurance. The Savior and his followers are and will be victorious. Of course, I've just touched on our future victory with the phrase, God will crush Satan under our feet. Interesting phrase, I should have mentioned this. It's a picture of what would often take place in ancient warfare, where the victor would stand on the neck or the head of the defeated foe. And here's the amazing thing. That's a picture of us. By God's grace, we will one day be standing on the neck of Satan. But let's realize, the Lord is also giving us current victory right now. It's not just all future, and it's not all just in the past. It is also present. We see this reflected in Paul's prayer of blessing. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was with you or will be with you? No, is with you. May it be with you even now. Right now, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us his sufficient, empowering, sustaining grace to enjoy victory over sin. His grace enables us now to withstand troublemakers in the church and the ultimate troublemaker who's behind all the other troublemakers, Satan. But brethren, let's understand, without his grace, we won't be able to withstand. We don't stand a chance. Which is why we must find ourselves constantly asking for God's grace and then depending on him. Because without his grace, we won't be discerning. Without his grace, we will welcome and succumb to schism. But with his sufficient, empowering, persevering grace, we're going to be enabled to uphold God's grace. We're going to be able to uphold the doctrine of God's grace rather than succumb to doctrine that is against God's grace, legalism, or on the opposite extreme, teaching that abuses God's grace, licentiousness. Further, the grace of Christ enables us to spot and prevent schism. The point is, Christ gives us his grace for the battle until final victory. His grace strengthens, directs us, gives us wisdom against Satan's schemes, comforts us, gives us patience when we are attacked by his emissaries. And these reassurances are all given to us so that we won't give up in the fight. Present and final victory should encourage us in the fight. Yes, Satan and his servants are fierce, but Christ is our champion. Through him, we have already won. Through him, we are winning. And through him, we will have final victory in the end. As Martin Luther says in his great hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." By God's grace, we have, are, and will win. Let's go to him in a word of prayer.